All right. Let's see here. Where's the control? Got it. Welcome to How to Pray, session 17. Today's date is May 9th, 2012. And let me start the class attendance sheet going around. Thank you all for coming tonight. The weather is beautiful outside. It's been gorgeous. I know, the weather is here, wish I were beautiful. Me too. All right, let's see. Today, in the syllabus, although it is session 17, I know this is confusing, in the syllabus we are in lesson 11. And we're just going through the syllabus finally. And here, in lesson 11, we have reached the point where we are going to talk a little bit about as we also have forgiven our debtors. And last week we talked about forgive us our debts. We looked at the price that Christ paid in order for us to be able to pray, forgive us our debts, which was a high price, his life, his blood for our sin. And today we're looking at this corollary part almost. It's as we also have forgiven our debtors. Remember last week we were talking about how Christ is the forerunner. He goes before us. He told Peter, look, you can't give your life for me. You're not capable of giving your life for me, but I am capable of giving my life for you. And then afterwards, you will follow me. You will take up your cross. You will deny yourself. You will follow me. You will follow me even to the death. This happened to basically all of the faithful disciples. And in the same way, the Spirit empowers us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord now. Walk in a manner after Christ's footsteps. Now, if Christ had to endure such incredible suffering, even for the will of God, we are not to complain if suffering is also part of our dish of life. If it's part of our cup. Now, I'm not saying at all that we ever drink the cup that Christ drank. Only he could have drunk the cup of God's wrath that was paying for our sins. We could never have drunk even a drop of that cup. He drank that cup because we couldn't. But because he did, now we have the power to follow him. We have also the power to see that in all things, God has prepared it all to work out for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, which is an incredible promise to hold to, especially when you're suffering. You know, especially when the circumstances of your life aren't looking so well right now. And there's so much in your life that you're like, how in the world, God, will this work out for my good? You know? And it's in moments like that that we can look at the cross again. We can see that Christ was our forerunner. He went through what we could never have gone through for the greater glory of God. For Christ, he died so that we could all receive forgiveness of sins. For those who believe in him, we would receive full forgiveness, full atonement. The writing off of all of the debts, that certificate of debt that we owed to God because of our sins, it's all gone. It's written off with the blood of Christ. That is a price that we could not have paid. And we now have the privilege to live for this King, for this Savior, this one who gave his life for us, that we might have eternal life with God, that we would not have separation from him anymore. It's a beautiful life to live. It's a significant life. It's just not a pain-free one. And that is a hard thing to accept in this world, especially when it comes to issues of forgiveness. Is it not hard to forgive? Now, I want to say, and it's very clear that there is no human reason to forgive. You ever wonder why non-Christians struggle with forgiveness? Because they can't find a human reason to forgive. There is no human reason. Like, why does it make any human sense, right, for me to forgive you if you wrong me? It would make more sense humanly for me to shun you, for me to get away from you, to stay out of your life. Why forgive? Why forgive? Because Christ has forgiven us. The Christian has a divine prerogative, a divine command, but also a divine privilege to forgive. We have a divine reason, which is why we forgive. We forgive because it is God's will. We forgive because God first forgave us. We love because He first loved us. And without that divine reason, we have no reason to forgive. So I understand if a non-Christian says, I just can't forgive her. I can't forgive him. I understand that tension because they don't understand the gospel. They don't know how much they have been forgiven by God. Now, this is a big thing. Now, can we turn to Matthew? And I know, I'm going to pray. I want to open up this time in prayer. I kind of got ahead of myself because I got excited about what's been burning in my mind. I feel burdened with purpose with what I want to share from the Word tonight. But at the same time, here, let's turn to Matthew 6, first of all. And as we turn to Matthew 6, I want to open our time with prayer and ask for God's help to understand the truth, to understand what it is that He wants us to know of His truth. Okay, so let's pray together. God, You are our refuge and our strength. You are our fortress in times of trouble. You are our Savior, our King. You are our everything. We turn to You because when we were completely lost, You found us. You sent Christ to die on the cross for us. You are continually leading us into glory as we see more and more of Your face. And one day we will see Your face and be transformed fully into Your likeness. And we want to be just like Christ in that way. We want to grow and be more like Him. I pray now that as we look at what it means to forgive those who have debts against us, that we would express this kind of love toward others, the kind of love that You expressed to us first. And Lord, help us never to remember that we love because You first loved us. You are the beginning. You are the source. And so we ask for Your presence now and Your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Now here, we see in chapter 6, verse 9, Jesus' instruction on prayer again. And we've been walking slowly through it. I'm just going to read it. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And you can see in the footnote, for Yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever. And then in verse 14, He just shifts it right away. He goes, for if you forgive others their trespasses, Your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now that was a question that was asked at the end of last session, because we're looking at this tonight, and it sounds wrong at first glance, because it sounds like I have to earn God's forgiveness by forgiving others. That is a misconception that you might have about this verse. Like, look, verse 14. If you forgive others the trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. It seems pretty straightforward logic, right? Or, if you don't forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And what I find fascinating, too, is this is at the end of this instruction on prayer. So I'm connecting it a little bit. I think it's related because it begins with the word for. It is connected to the instruction on prayer. It's almost saying to the community, well, we better place as a very high, very, very high priority forgiveness. Otherwise, your prayers will be hindered because of this instruction on prayer here. Now, he says, if you forgive others. Now, if you think, there are two ways to think about this. And some of you might actually disagree with me after I side with one. I have heard this verse explained by Christians in two ways. And they're both faithful interpretations. I tend to side with one, and then I will explain why. And here we are in Matthew chapter 6. Now, I've heard it explained away like this. This is not speaking about justification at all, because once you are justified of all your sins, wiped out, there is no such thing as anything that can remove that salvation from you. I agree with that. That's right on. Now, the thing is now, how does that truth, or does that truth apply to this one? And how does it apply to this one? How do they relate? Because you could say it like this. Well, this is certainly not saying that it doesn't have any implication of justification. Because, first of all, the person is already calling God their heavenly Father. And what happens here is, we're speaking about a relational rift that occurs between a believer and God when you don't forgive. In other words, if you don't forgive your brother, God in his relationship with you, there will be some distance there. There will be a bit of what then now is called lack of forgiveness. God won't forgive you, in other words, until you go and reconcile to your brother, and then that relationship gets restored. So there is a rift that occurs in the relationship with God when you cease to forgive, or when you lack that forgiveness towards someone who has trespassed against you. There is a second one. Okay, well, first of all, let's look at the merits of this one, because it's basically, can we turn to Psalm 66 for a second? Psalm 66 and verse 18. Can we hold it to the end, though? I know, could you write it? I know, it's the thing is that I am burdened with purpose. I want to go forth with the presentation, and then but I do think that the question is very important. So if you could write it down and remember it at the end, I'd be very happy to answer all the questions. Okay. Yes. We will be held accountable for tolerating evil in the church. Now, look at Psalm 66, verse 18 is where this kind of, this interpretation kind of comes from. You got, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. So in other words, sin does put, you know, a relational distance between me and God, and that is a true statement. Now, the key here is understanding whether or not is this what is going on in Matthew 6, verse 14 and 15. And I want to put forward to you, at least this position that I'm holding, that that is not what is going on. What is going on here is something that is much more drastic. It is in fact, much stronger. Jesus' point is very strong. The kind of point he's making is that forgiveness is not earned from God, but it is the heart of a Christian. It is, in fact, who you are as a Christian. In fact, you can't be a Christian and not forgive, because your Heavenly Father is forgiving. Now, where do I get this? Okay, I get this from these verses, but I also want to illustrate it based on a parable that Jesus himself tells. So can we turn to Matthew chapter 18? Let's look at Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 and then to 35. Matthew chapter 18. This is a parable about an unforgiving servant. And it does many things, but a couple of things it does is it shows us the gravity and the centrality of forgiveness in the life of a Christian. And secondly, it shows you some things about genuine salvation. Look at verse 21. Peter came up to him and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Now the rabbis in the day said, you need to forgive someone three times. After that, there's no forgiveness. You don't need to forgive them a fourth time, because three times is enough. That's a lot. Because don't fault the rabbis too much. Do you realize how hard it is to forgive someone sometimes? It's hard, all right? Like, if you really have had someone wrong you, it is hard to forgive. So I'm putting that out there. Like, this is not an easy teaching. It's hard to forgive. So if a rabbi says, you got to forgive three times, that's already more than I think we are humanly able to do outside of the Holy Spirit. But here, Peter even feels magnanimous about it. So he goes, as much as seven times? So not more than double the amount that the rabbis would forgive. And Jesus says, let the little children... Oh, sorry. That's not what he says. He says to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Or 70 times seven. And the idea here is not 490 times. The idea is endless. You forgive and you forgive and you forgive. Now, does that mean that you forgive so liberally that, you know, it's almost a non-issue anymore? It's not about that, because look at what happens. It's following teaching of if your brother sins against you, starting from verse 15, and he lays out some instruction on how to seek the restoration of a brother when he sins against you, right? So there is a process, and also the implication is there is difficulty sometimes. There will be difficulty. And so it's not this liberal, like, I'm just going to forgive, like, callously all the time to everybody. There is process, and there is difficulty. But he says 77 times, which makes you realize how important in this community forgiveness is. How important it is to God's heart, and also how unlimited our supply of giving forgiveness should be in terms of forgiving a brother that sins against you. And then he tells this parable. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, in today's money, this is in the billions, all right? This is in the unpayable amount. Even if you gave yourself up as a slave to the master, you wouldn't even half pay this debt. So this is an impossible debt. That's the point. 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I'll pay you everything. And this is where the mercy and grace comes in. Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. This is a debt that was completely unpayable. So verse 28, when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. Now, okay, 100 denarii is a lot of money. It's 100 days worth of work, all right? It's a lot of money. So once again, it hurts to forgive. It will hurt because there are some debts that are so huge. And this one, 100 denarii, in human terms, is a big debt. But compared to the debt that he was forgiven by the master, is it anything? It's negligible, right? It's almost nothing in comparison. But he still thinks of it as much. So in verse 29, the fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him. He says the same words he said to the master, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Now this disturbs the fellow servants. And in verse 31, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers. The Greek word is, in fact, torturers, until he should pay all his debt. Now, can this ever happen? No, it's impossible to repay this debt. All right, so also, Jesus' point is in verse 35. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now, I want to bring out, okay, this, you feel the intensity of Jesus' teaching on forgiveness. It's intense. It shouldn't be something that you just kind of gloss over. It's very intense. But let's take a look, a close look, and observe what this parable is saying and what it isn't. Okay, let's first of all say, this is an observation from it, that God's forgiveness is not earned, but it's by grace. Do you see that in the parable? It's clear, right? Now, the servant didn't try to pay back the debt, and then the master's like, okay, I'll forgive the rest of it. the master just said, look, it's canceled. I cancel it. I have the right to do so. I will do it. So it's completely out of mercy and grace that he is forgiven. That's clear, right, in the parable? All right. Secondly, what this parable is saying is not so much about him earning forgiveness by forgiving his fellow servant, but by having the capacity in his own heart to forgive based on the forgiveness that his master gave him. Now, what I mean by that is, let me put it in different words. The one who has received God's forgiveness for their sins will always forgive because he realizes how much God has forgiven him. Does that make sense? Like the person who is a Christian, who realizes the amount of debt that you owe to God that has been canceled by the cross, will always forgive based on the transformed heart from the gospel, based on the fact that you realize that this unpayable debt has been paid. And so that overflows in forgiveness to others. That's one of the things that this parable is pointing out in the negative aspect, because the servant didn't forgive, right? The servant didn't accept the gift. And in that way, it makes you realize this servant did not realize the amount of debt that he had canceled. He just paid attention to the debt that he was owed. The debt that he was owed was so great, such a big deal to him, that he had to throw his servant in jail. He forgot the master. Now, eyes on the master, right? Eyes on the master, the transformed heart that comes from the gospel, because we know, if you know your own sin before God, how can you not be forgiving toward those who have sinned against you? If you know your own sin before God, how much you deserve to be thrown in that tortured prison, and yet you're not. It should make it, if not possible, it should make it easier to forgive your fellow sinner. Now, another implication that I've said before and I want to bring out here is it will not always be easy to forgive. It's not easy. So if you're a Christian and you are struggling with forgiving someone, that is not bad per se. That is not a bad thing. That is natural. That's something that happens because forgiveness is hard. So it won't always be easy to forgive. And it doesn't also mean that the people that you forgive will be all right with you, they'll be okay with you and think that everything's settled. Sometimes from your end, from your side, you think you've done all that you can, and yet they hold something against you. And at that point, you can't, that's not on your prerogative to make them forgive you, you know, to make them pay you back or whatever. This is an issue of you before God. It won't be easy for you to forgive, and it's not in your prerogative to make your fellow sinner be okay with you. But as a Christian always forgives, as hard as it is. Because of our Heavenly Father, He has forgiven us that much. Now, one thing I want to bring out here too is our relationship with others often reflects our relationship with God. That's in the parable. Our relationship with others often reflects our relationship with God. This is in many places. Look at Matthew 5. Just a few pages over to the left. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 to 24. This is just an example of how our relationship with one another often reflects our relationship with God. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. This is Jesus talking about if someone has something against you. So he says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, in other words, you should seek forgiveness from your brother. Then he says, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So there is forgiveness, again, being so central to even our worship. He says, you come to worship God, but if there's something that your brother has against you and you have the power to at least go to them and seek forgiveness, please do so before you offer that gift. There is a relationship there between your relationship with your brother and your relationship with God. Now also, I want to look at 1 John. I love John because he makes things really black and white. Almost always uncomfortably so. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. This is speaking of God's prerogative to love us first that causes us to love one another. And in verse 19 he says, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has... For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is the heart, the Christian heart. The heart that is transformed by the gospel, that knows God, that knows that this God has canceled all your debt. Shall we not forgive others their debts against us? It is, yes.
There's a currency here. There's a payoff.
Okay.
Part of it has to do with, in my view, being able to make a deposit into your resentment bank. Okay. You're an entitled victim. Someone's worked you over, or you feel that somehow you've been victimized, or something stood over, or you've been set, put apart, or whatever. Mm-hmm.
The Pharisees weren't Christians, though.
It's not necessarily the best way to make a point.
There's an issue of unrepentance, too, when they continue.
Yes.
They never stop.
Yes. Now, here's the thing, is that I'm trying to make a point from two sides here. Because I don't want anyone leaving this room feeling that you can't have assurance of faith because you're struggling to forgive somebody. Or because there was a situation in your life where forgiveness wasn't really achieved, and it's really hard to get back to that now, and you can ponder this and be like, am I even saved, or am I even forgiven? And this kind of thing is not what I'm leading to. The idea here is, look, you could say, We could fail to forgive in many, many different ways, and God can overlook those sins, and he has forgiven us of those sins. But it also says in 1 John that the one who continually sins doesn't even know God. There is a sense that a Christian, almost without fail, as difficult as it will be, will seek forgiveness and will seek to forgive. Will that forgiveness be achieved? Not necessarily, because there's always two parties to this. But from a Christian standpoint, we want to have a clear conscience before God.
And then have a reason. We aren't supposed to be really lovable.
Mm-hmm.
Or as we are going to cause our brothers, since it's just sin against us.
Yes.
And therefore, we are responsible to not cause any resentment or any unforgiveness or any of those parts.
Yes, we. That is a Christian, indeed. That's what I'm saying. It's that it is clear. It's clearly part of our identity as Christians because it's so central to the heart of God. This idea of forgiveness and this forgiveness achieved through Christ forgiving us such a debt that we could never have paid. Some do. what I'm saying here is it's not an issue between children and adults. It is an issue between Christian and non-Christian. The Christian has every divine prerogative to forgive, and also the changed heart. I don't think I will meet a Christian who, although it is hard to forgive, won't make an effort. We'll just like let it sit and be like, you know what, I'm a Christian, but I'm not going to forgive that person. You don't know what they've done to me. Now, I know that there are people that struggle with this, and I know that there are people who have suffered at the hands of others much more than I will ever suffer. I am just presenting the truth of God's word. I'm not trying to say that this is how people act. I'm saying that this is the truth of God's word. Like when people were trying to live according to God's word, and when people were reviling the apostles and really stoning them, trying to kill them, look at Stephen. They stoned him, and the first thing he says is, Lord, don't hold this against them. I forgive them. Mm-hmm. They are certainly, that's great. That's really a good point, because they were ignorant of grace, of the kind of grace that God could show them, right? And in the same way, that is why we as Christians can hold one another up to this kind of standard, because we know that grace, because we know the cross, we know the gospel. And so we can say something like in Matthew 18, when we try to take our brother to task and we say, look, you sinned against me, can we reconcile here? And then if not, you take a friend. You know, that kind of thing. We have these structures in place that was taught to us by Christ, because this is such a big issue to us. This is very, very heart.
That's what I say. Like,
yeah. Now, here's another thing, too, is that when you read Jesus' words here, both in Matthew 18 about, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart, and in Matthew 6, 14 to 15, where he says, if you do not forgive your brother, then God will not forgive you, your father will not forgive you, who will tremble at this word? It won't be the unbeliever, right? Who will tremble and try to obey this word? It will be the believer. It will be the one who is a child of God. Can we turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 to 13? In Colossians chapter 3, I just want to point out again that here is repeated that divine prerogative that we have to forgive. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 to 13, it says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Do you see Jesus here once again being the forerunner, being the one who enables us, in fact, to forgive, who not only sets the example, but gives us the ability even to forgive? Yes. Do we know God? Do we know the gospel? Is that transforming the way that we are even able to forgive? Now, I can't make enough of this point. It is not easy, okay? It is not easy to forgive. And the fact that the struggle occurs in your heart is a good sign, because it means that the Holy Spirit is trying to prod you that forgiveness needs to occur in your life, or that you need to forgive, or you need to ask forgiveness. The struggle is not a bad thing, it's a good thing. But it's not easy. It is not easy. And one, I think I can cover this in the time, actually lesson 11. It's very simple, guys, lesson 11. It is, and I think I can cover this in the time we have left. So can we look at lesson 11 in our syllabus, as we also have forgiven our debtors? You ever wonder why the book of Philemon is even in Scripture? Because it's so short. Look at it. You know, it's right after Titus. You might even skip it. Like, you're trying to flip through it, and you might just skip it because you don't even know it's there. In my Bible, it's just one page. Half a page, right? Oh my goodness, and you're half a page. Yeah. Now don't skip it. It's so important. It is Scripture. And not only that, but it is divine teaching on forgiveness. Now, if you want to hear, once again, God's how much, you know, weight God puts on this issue of forgiveness, he devoted a book to it. He actually gave us a letter, made sure that it's in Scripture, and it's here in Philemon. Now this is great because it is Paul struggling to express something that the gospel has taught him to this man named Philemon. All right, look at Philemon 1 and 2. This gives a little background here. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. So he's sending this letter to the church in Philemon's house. He was a pretty rich guy, you can assume, because he was a slave owner. And one of his slaves was named Onesimus. This letter is all about Onesimus. Because Onesimus ran away from home. He ran away from his master and tried to get away. And what's interesting is that Paul, through Paul's preaching, through the preaching of the gospel, Philemon becomes a Christian. And then while Onesimus is running away, he hears Paul's preaching, and Paul converts Onesimus as well, or the Holy Spirit through Paul converts Onesimus as well. So Onesimus is now a Christian, this slave that ran away. And Philemon is now a Christian, this slave owner who lost his slave. And Paul is trying to reconcile the two. Now that's interesting to me because, I mean, Onesimus has run away. You could just say, cut your losses, Philemon. You know, Onesimus, cut your losses and just go on. Paul thinks it's so important to send Onesimus back to his master. And it's so important to ask Philemon to forgive his runaway slave that he writes this letter. It's so important to Paul, this issue of forgiveness. And it's in a very awkward situation, too, because it's between slave and master. And that's not even like, you know, brother, sister. That's not father, son. This is, like, in that day, it would be master and property. Very awkward situation to ask the master to forgive his property. Now, it's very, you know, culturally, it would be culturally embarrassing to ask him to do this. Let's see here. I have outlined the points I made in Colossians there. So let's drop down into Philemon's world. In Philemon, this letter is by Paul to it's about three different individuals. You have Philemon, he's a good church member, he's a slave owner. You have Onesimus, the runaway slave. And you have Paul, the friend in the middle, who led both of the above to Christ. Now, three important notes about forgiveness as we jump into this short letter. A lot of times, forgiveness does not mean there will be no consequences. Forgiveness can occur, and bad consequences can still occur, can still happen. For instance, Adam and Eve sinned, God forgave them and clothed them, and yet they needed the death of a lamb to clothe them, and they still died. There are consequences to sin. Second, look at David is repentant for his sin with Bathsheba. David commits adultery with this woman named Bathsheba. And he's repentant, he turns back to God and is sorry for this, but the son that he has with Bathsheba dies. So there's still consequences to sin, even though forgiveness occurs. And I've made the point in number two, if you look for a human reason to forgive, you won't find one. There isn't a human reason. There is only a divine one. And so without God, there's no reason to forgive. But God is there. God holds accountable. And God also has forgiven in such a magnanimous way. How can that not change our hearts to forgive? And then number three, for forgiveness, you can never wait for emotions to come. more churches split over lack of forgiveness than anything else. So emotions may not be there, and yet we, as obedient servants of God's word, should seek forgiveness when as far as it is on our end. Now, look at Philemon 8 to 9. This is what he's asking. This is kind of an audacious thing to ask, but Paul asks him, "Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you, I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for the Lord, for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment." So he is asking Philemon to forgive his runaway slave. He's asking for reconciliation with his, with Philemon's slave. It is a cultural embarrassment to the utmost degree. It is something that makes no human sense, but total Christian sense, because this is the heart of God. The setup of the story might appear like this, like you see on the page. Now, don't take this metaphor too far. You've got Onesimus. You've got Paul. Let me spell his name right. So easy, right? And then you have Philemon. You have the offended here, who is Philemon. You have Paul, the one, the friend in the middle. And then you have Onesimus, who is the offender. Don't take this too far, because after you kind of get this idea, the metaphor breaks down. Because here, for instance, if we're talking about Philemon being in God's place, then God would have sent Paul to reconcile Onesimus with Philemon, right? But this is not the case. This is Paul asking Philemon to forgive Onesimus. But here, what I'm saying is the setup is one that could be likened to the gospel, where forgiveness needs to occur. There needs to be someone who is a mediator. And this is what Paul has learned from the gospel, that he's living out in a real-life situation. He's living it out by trying to reconcile this master and his slave. And you might be surprised just how close, you know, a real-life metaphor for the gospel this is. This is what Paul has learned from the gospel that he's applying to his life. And thus, we can learn from this to apply it to our lives. Let's take a look at the story here. First, let's take a look at Onesimus right here, the slave, the offender. His name means, ironically, useful. Useful. Has he been useful to Philemon so far? No, he ran away. So he's been kind of unuseful. But he is named useful. And Paul sends him back to the offended party. And this has the implication, if you have not learned to go back and try to reconcile, you have to learn. Now, Paul could have just said, Philemon, cut your losses. Onesimus, cut your losses. But he doesn't. Even though they're both Christians now and they would forgive each other, he says, let me try to get you reconciled here. There is some unforgiveness that needs to be forgiven here. Now, Paul appeals to Philemon, but makes Onesimus no promises. You see here, Paul doesn't speak to Onesimus at all. But really, in the same way, if you're the offender, you're not responsible, in Onesimus' case, you're not responsible for the way that Philemon would respond to your seeking his forgiveness. You're not responsible for the forgiveness of the offended, but you're responsible for seeking that forgiveness as a Christian. You're responsible for how you behave, not how they behave. And Onesimus must confess, seek forgiveness, confess. Now that word in the Greek is homologeo, which means say the same. What does this word kind of teach us? It's like, if you confess your sins to someone, you have to confess what you specifically have wronged them with, okay? It's not saying, I'm sorry about you, I'm sorry to you. Like, it's not, I'm sorry that you are so hurt. Like, I'm sorry about your emotions, that they're so bad right now. Because that is, in other words, evading your own sin. It's evading the fact that you sinned against them. And it's evading responsibility. What you are saying when you're saying sorry is, I am sorry to you. I am sorry I have specifically sinned in this way against you. And I am seeking your forgiveness. This is what I mean when I say you must be sorry to them, not about them. You could say, I'm sorry about you. I'm sorry about you that you're so screwed up, or I'm sorry about you that you think I've wronged you in this crazy way. And you can really just try to work your way around that. People can try to finagle their way around trying to say you're sorry. But really, a Christian way of seeking forgiveness is, I have sinned against you. I know what it is. I confess this to you, and I'm asking for you to forgive me for that. Can you find that passage for me? We'll talk about that afterwards. Yeah, awesome. Thanks. And all right. So the idea here is, and I put in a quote, "I'm sorry I have hurt you. Is there anything I can do to make things better?" So it's from your end, speaking it. It's not saying you have to forgive me. But it's saying, look, that from my end, I'm seeking your forgiveness. I have sinned against you specifically in this way. Now look. Let's look at the letter itself. Paul first puts the focus on the Lord. Look at what he says at the beginning. Verse 4, "I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is for us and for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." So look at all these wonderful things that God is doing in your life. Look at what the presence of God is very clear and evident in the way that you live, Philemon. He's pointing this out. Focus on the Lord. Second, he appeals to Philemon. And I've read that. But let's take a look at verse 10. "I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus." In other words, forgive him, "whose father I became in my imprisonment." Now, father in the faith, right? He led him to the Lord. So he says, "I call him my child of the faith." And then he lovingly tightens the screws by appealing in this way. Look at this in verse 9. "Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you, I, Paul, an old man." I'm an old man. I'm Paul. I'm good old Paul. Like, he's old. Philemon apparently is younger than him. And he's also, look, "and now a prisoner." So he's in prison. He's like, I'm a prisoner here. I'm asking you as a prisoner. And he's not only just that, but he's a prisoner for Christ Jesus. So for the Lord's sake, I am in prison. And he speaks in verse 12, "I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart." So he refers to Onesimus as his very heart, as he's attaching his love to Onesimus and saying, look, you love me, Philemon, I know. Please love Onesimus in the same way. He is my heart. He's really fighting for the case of Onesimus here. And Philemon owes Paul even his own self. Look at verse 19. "I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it to say nothing of your owing me even your own self." Now, Paul is basically pointing out the fact that you heard the gospel through my ministry. And if you had never known me, you might have never heard the truth. And so you have eternal life from this ministry that came through this. So in that way, he says, you owe me your own self. But he also says, in verse 8, "I'm not going to command you anything. I'm just appealing to you. Please forgive this prisoner. Forgive this slave of yours." Paul had saved both Philemon and Onesimus by bringing them to Christ. He also drops a small hint from Onesimus' standpoint. That's in verse 11. He says, "Formerly he was useless to you." This is a play on words in terms of Onesimus' name, because Onesimus means useful, right? He says, well, he used to be useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. So please don't think of this brother in Christ now as useless, as someone who should not receive your forgiveness. And this is appealing for a big deal to him, because, look, slaves and masters didn't enjoy equal status in this society. Slaves were property. So for him to say, well, please forgive him, don't treat him like property, treat him as a brother in Christ, is kind of a big thing for Paul to ask. It's the gospel transforming relationships. And Paul is realizing this and using this in order to help two Christians reconcile. Now he's also, look at verse 18. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. So Paul is saying, look, if any payment is necessary, I'm going to pay it. Hold it to my account. It's just like Jesus, right? He's like, Paul is taking his cues from Jesus. He's realizing, look, if there's anything there, if there's any debt paid, please charge it to me. Let me take it. Sometimes we have to remind people of, the own debt they had before God that Jesus paid. And we live this out too. And we exemplify this as being little Christs. Now, he doesn't speak without recognizing that Philemon has lost both money and property in this. He's lost something. So he says he's wronged you. He owes you anything. Like, it's acknowledgement. Look, I know that it's hard for you. I know that you've taken a loss here. So I'm asking that if there's any loss, please let me try to make it up to you. And he puts the focus back on the Lord in verse 25. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now, in the light of a letter like this, where Paul is appealing for forgiveness to Philemon, who is a Christian, and for Onesimus, who is a Christian, Philemon has three options you could think about here. Three options. Forgive, not forgive, or say he does forgive when in reality he does not. There's the three options there. Forgive, not forgive, or say you do when you really do not. And, at some point in your life, you will find yourself in a position of either Onesimus or Philemon or Paul. You might find yourself in a situation where you need to ask for forgiveness, like Onesimus does. You might find yourself in the position of Philemon, who, as the offended one, needs to do the forgiving. He needs to forgive the wrong done to him. Or you might be like Paul, be the friend in the middle. Try to reconcile the two parties that are so at odds with one another. Are there any relationships right now in your life where you are playing one of these roles, where, in fact, you either need to seek forgiveness or you need to offer forgiveness or be willing to forgive? Or you are in that position where you can help to forgive, two parties at odds to forgive. Yes. Okay. It is disconcerting, especially because of all the baggage that is put on us when we think of slavery. Now, that's the thing is, though, it might be disconcerting, but also to realize that Scripture doesn't order masters to free their slaves, but it does order masters and slaves to act in the Lord toward one another. In which case, I think God is looking, rather than the outward appearance, he's looking on the heart. And in this case, Philemon does have the option of freeing Onesimus. Just let him go. Let him go with Paul, right? But even then, I don't think that's what Paul's looking for. I think what Paul's looking for is forgiveness from Philemon from the heart toward his slave. A bitterness that won't be let go unless Onesimus goes back to his master. Now, that might be more important to the heart of God than even the freedom of Onesimus. Just the fact that these two Christians would get along, would love one another and forgive one another, or seek forgiveness and one to offer forgiveness. I assume, based on the description that Paul gave of Philemon, that he forgave Onesimus. It's not in the letter, right? I can't really say, but I could assume that Philemon took Paul's advice and forgave Onesimus and took him back. But here too, I mean, the application for us is huge. I mean, the last time this was taught by my professor in seminary, a woman got up from the class, got in her car, drove two states across on the East Coast, and reconciled with her mother. Because it was just that important to the heart of God. And she felt the weight of that, that she was the one who had offended that needed to seek forgiveness. Yeah?
Now, biblically, how correct or incorrect is that? Because it seems like, at least in this story, this is illustrating reconciliation.
Yes.
Restoration.
Mm-hmm. That could be an entire another study. As far as your question concerning the statement that forgiveness is simply, what was it you said, the definition? Giving up your right to vengeance.
Yeah, it's a vengeance is mine, I will repay
it. Indeed. Yes, because of what Roger just said, I don't think that that is a complete definition of forgiveness. Although, I do think that, because you can give up your right to take vengeance and still hold a grudge. Yes?
So, in answer to the question of a biblical definition,
yes.
I think a biblical definition would have to include God does not remember. And if he does not remember our sin, then that takes care of the whole thing of the grudge.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Now, I want to say that any biblical definition of forgiveness will be, first and foremost, theological. In other words, it will revolve around God, have to do with his character and what he has done. In this case, like Pastor Dennis said, if God does not remember your sins, that is what gets rid of the grudge. That's what allows you to release it. But once again, it is the eyes on God that allows me to be able to forgive. It must not be my eyes on the other person alone, because that kind of, you know, person to person, there's no human reason to forgive. There's only a divine one. Now, the thing is, where was I going with that? I wasn't super prepared to deal with the fullness of that definition, but I'm just saying it has to revolve around this God, you know, this God and what he has taught us. In terms of reconciliation, not just a letting go, but an embracing of something good as well. Yes, but... Oh... Yes, as you realize, you mean the unrepentant as in unbelieving? As in unbelievers?
As in someone wrongs me, and I can extend a certain amount of forgiveness, but if they really don't care that they wrong me, and they have no inclination to apologize or to seek forgiveness, that it doesn't feel incumbent upon me to try to restore that relationship.
It is... Yes, in the sense that, once again, remember, we're dealing with our hearts here, you know, our hearts in the matter. You are never responsible for the response of somebody else and how they feel about something that you, about something that that they need to do. What we are doing is we're responsible for God to do what we need to do according to His word. That will get us into some difficult spots in a lot of ways, in a lot of times, and yet it is what we are called to do. I'm thinking about what you just said about it's not incumbent upon me to seek reconciliation. Well, if that person has rejected you entirely and you know that it's not going to do any good and it's only going to make things worse, I don't know. It's because I always think that we should try, right, from our end. Right? No?
Well, for example, a victim that's been molested doesn't seek to reconcile with the molester. If the molester doesn't acknowledge that the crime is perpetrated,
Yeah, right.
Well, that's sort of an interesting topic because that is one polarity. In a situation like that, when you're working with those types of people, you will find that the person is not only a victim, but they're also a perpetrator themselves.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. But at some point in time, in their relationship with other people, they will show you the perpetrator as well.
Mm. How about a Catholic priest forgiving a pedophile who's going straight back to his home to sexually molest or immortalize someone? And that's not me. That is.
Yeah.
That is unnegotiable for some time.
Yes. Yes. There's a lot there. There's a lot there. And if you want to apply it to all these different situations, we'll need to look at the different biblical teaching on each one of those kinds of situations. Tonight, we were dealing with believers. Believers forgiving one another, yes? I mean, all of the examples we looked at, the whole letter of to Philemon is between believers. This is an in-house thing. It is very important that the church be able to forgive one another, because if we can't, how are we supposed to be non-hypocritical in this world? You know, to present the forgiveness of God out to this world. I mean, it's almost an evangelistic thing too, as well as it is a health of the church thing.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. To act as if we have believed like it's true does not mean she needs to live with that person.
Yeah.
That to her.
Yes.
This is not
no. It doesn't mean that they have to go back and live with the person who keeps hurting them. I mean, I think that's a whole different issue, actually. But we'll have to talk about that in a future date. In terms of the forgiveness, it's going to go too deep. Let's leave it at that for tonight. with God, when I am forgiving someone, my focus is on God. If it happens to be that I'm not taking vengeance, once again, when Holly says it's releasing my right to take vengeance, it is not releasing it to nothing. It is releasing it to the hand of God. It is, in fact, releasing it to the ultimate judge and trusting Him to make all things right in the end, to really repay where things need to be repaid, to make sure that what is sown will be reaped. This trust, the settled trust that God will make all things right, must drive even our own forgiveness and our letting go of vengeance. Yes. And in the same way, to remember how much God has forgiven us. This is very key in understanding how it is that we forgive others. When we understand how much Jesus went through and how much God has forgiven us in terms of our own sin. So a deep and abiding reckoning with one's own sin will help you be a much more forgiving person. You know, Jonathan Edwards, in his resolutions, one of the resolutions was, every time I see a brother that I want to rebuke, to remember my own sin first before rebuking him. Yeah. Yes. Oh, we don't want sin in the church, yes? But I'm saying this is a personal issue. Let's not be vindictive toward our brothers and forget our own sinfulness when we are trying to make things right.
I think it's written here.
Yeah. Yeah. And so, really, remember how much you have been forgiven. And it is the gospel that enables us to forgive. Really. All right, can we close in prayer? Father, thank you for the unbelievable depth of the gospel, of all that Christ has done for us, all that he is for us, and the fact that he took all of our sins upon that cross, and that our debts have been paid by the cross, and that by his resurrection we are justified and given eternal life. Lord, we believe and we ask that you would help us to forgive. If we are in a position to be the one who needs to seek forgiveness, I pray that you would give us the strength in your spirit to seek that forgiveness. I pray, Lord, that if we are the one holding a grudge and we need to forgive, that we would be the one to forgive. And Lord, if there is a way we can play and be more like Christ and be like Paul here and seek reconciliation between two parties that are at odds and need to forgive and reconcile, I pray that you would also give us the wisdom to know when that is the case and also give us the understanding to be able to reconcile those, to help reconcile those parties. Lord, I pray that this idea and this sense of forgiveness would not leave our hearts. It would be central to the way that we live, would be so key in what we mean when we call ourselves Christians, because you first loved us. You first forgave us. May we be forgiving people following after Christ's example. Lord, help us, because it's hard, and we need your help. We are weak. We need your strength. Give us strength and endurance to run the race that you've set before us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everyone. Good discussion. And have a good week. Mm-hmm.